Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is our text this morning. And I want to begin by making a statement of proclamation. Well, nobody's perfect. You know, I might very well have used that a time or two when I showed up here one Sunday night and walked in and looked and says, "Where's my songbook?" And my outline is in the songbook. Well, nobody's perfect. So what do? We sing that night. I'm not very good without an outline. But at times when a person sins and is caught and he has no regrets about his particular sin except for the embarrassment of being caught, and they offer up that illogical argument, well, nobody's perfect. But we'll investigate this word perfect and see what the Bible says about it this morning. And perhaps we'll have a better understanding about what's going on. Our text is 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth the word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." The concept or the idea that people would put forth in saying, well, nobody's perfect, is illogical. And it's an illogical argument because it insists that sinning can be acceptable since everyone else sins. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it follows the same right line of reasoning that which was used when former President Clinton was caught lying. The news was filled with articles how everyone lies. They documented the lies of past leaders, past presidents, as proof that this was normal behavior. When this same president was caught in adultery, the papers were filled with articles that document how common adultery was, especially among past popular leaders. So then we need to ask the question, is it true that no one is perfect? If by such a statement we mean that there is no one who has lived a sinless life here on this earth with the exception of Jesus Christ, well, then the statement is true. Because it is a fact. Everyone sins. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We know this. The Bible teaches this. However, we are not to deny it. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. And in fact, if we say that we have no sin, we have sinned by saying that, because sin, or lying, is a sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Yet, in the scriptures, perfection does not always equate to sinless lives. Most of the time, we will tell people, we're not perfect. Most of the time, they already knew that. So what does the Bible mean when it says about perfection? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, we find Jesus Christ, the one single individual who was able to walk the face of this earth and yet do so without sin, tell us to be perfect. He said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, if perfectness was sinlessness, how could anybody follow this command? God has not given us a single command that we cannot follow. He's not given us a single rule that cannot be carried out. He's not asked us to do anything that is impossible to do. Sometimes people have trouble with the word perfect But the Bible, the King James Bible, calls some people perfect. And some folks trying to explain this in their writing of their own translations have said, let's use a different word. Let's use blameless. Well, let's investigate and see what it means. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. We see a man named Noah. We all know about Noah. He's the one that built the ark, as God said, as God directed, as God told him to do. He did it how God said to do it, where God said to do it, and used the material that God said to use in building it. And while he was doing so, the whole time he was doing so, he was preaching, and his message was very simple, very plain. Get on the ark. God's going to destroy the world with a flood. They didn't believe. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, we see these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I think within that single verse we find the definition of perfect. He was perfect in his generations. He was a just man, and he walked with God. We know this to be the case because as we fast forward into Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, we see Abraham. This is another well-known Bible figure, one who is known to have been a follower of God, one who listened to God, one who obeyed God. And we see also that he was instructed to be perfect. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. And be thou perfect. How is it that Abraham, a man, could walk before God and be sinless? He could not. No more than Noah could. So it has to mean something else. We see in Job, chapter 1, and verse 8, Satan had presented himself before God when the sons of God came to gather themselves. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, or in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? The question that is being asked there, has Satan considered Job? Of course, we know that Satan immediately said, well, you know what? Job wouldn't be so great if you hadn't built a hedge around him. Job wouldn't be so great if you hadn't protected him. Just take away what he has. Smite him, afflict him. Now, we know that no evil that is ever done came from God. But God allowed Satan to afflict Job. But it was said about Job that he was a perfect man, an upright man, and one that feareth God. I submit to you this morning that one that feareth God and one that walks before God is one and the same. But how could he be perfect? In Matthew chapter 19, verses 20 through 22, we find the telling of the rich young ruler, the one who came to Jesus, and he said, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, I suspect that all of us would perhaps ponder that question. We might not receive the answer well. He didn't. But he asked the question. He was told that he could be made perfect or complete by selling all that he had, giving to the poor, and following Jesus. And we know this from the context of what is said. But look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 20 through 22. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What did he kept? When he came and he presented his situation to Jesus, he asked the question, what must I do to have eternal life? And the Lord said, keep the commandments. He was under the Mosaic system. And the commandments were the law of God to Israel. And therefore, as part of Israel, that was his responsibility. That was his duty in order to be whole or complete. Imagine, just imagine looking at him and hearing that and thinking, I've already done this. But he knew that there was something missing. All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And Jesus is going to tell him how to be perfect. In a nutshell, he tells him, take that which is standing between your service to your Father and get it out of the way. Jesus said, if thou will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. It's amazing to me, some people have read that and they've deduced that, you know, in order to be perfect, you have to live a life of poverty. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying that the love of money was, again, the root of all evil. It's that which stood between this man and his service to God. And we know what happened. This man didn't want to be perfect. Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and do this. The man went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. He didn't want to be perfect. The word perfect in the Bible generally means someone who is complete, someone who is whole, someone who is mature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, we see that the wisdom of God is spoken to the perfect. I have contended of late that the Bible was written to God's people. This is just support for that. The Apostle Paul, being directed by the Spirit, writes to the Corinthian brethren in this first letter, and what we have is the second chapter in the sixth verse, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, wait a minute. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That just doesn't quite equate. What are we going to do? He goes on to say, not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Therefore, we see the comparison between them that are perfect and those who are imperfect. Those who are part of the kingdom, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have been contacted by the blood of Christ in baptism, have become whole. They've become complete. Not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of the world, because they come to naught. The same thought is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20 to tell the Corinthians to grow up. Sometimes we have to tell adults to grow up. Oh, grow up. Don't act like a child. Don't be immature. He said, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. What is he saying there? You know, children, by and large, are not malicious people. Take children, you put them together. They don't care their economic standing or background or race or any of that kind of stuff. They play. They're happy. They enjoy being with one another. And so, when it comes to malice, yeah, be like children. But when it comes to understanding, be not children. In understanding, be men. Be whole. Be complete. The purpose of the church and its leaders are to help Christians to grow to be like Christ. Remember, Christ was perfect. The same was true of the spiritual gifts in the early church. And people need to understand the time for those spiritual gifts is gone. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Those things have been done away because we have that which is perfect. We have the will of God. And it is designed to help us to be perfect, meaning whole or complete or mature. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we see, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And it tells us why they were given these things. In the absence of the written word, for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It was designed to build up so that the church could be whole and complete. You stop and think about it. The church was perfect the moment it was instituted. Why, it was provided for by a perfect sacrifice, by the perfect individual relative to being perfect as he walked here on the earth. He gave himself on the cross, perfecting the fulfilling of the will of his Father. Yes, the church is perfect. And then when man gets involved in it, man wants to mess it up. But that's the reason for these gifts, were to help the church to grow, to be mature. And growth is gained through experience. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, we see this. We know that we cannot expect to be experienced mature, grown, perfect. Let me ask you a question. If tomorrow you were accused of committing a heinous crime, and the circumstantial evidence that is presented makes it look like you did it, and you have a choice of two lawyers to choose from, and you're given the credentials of each of these lawyers, one of the lawyers, well-seasoned, established, has a great reputation. Listen, he has a clearance rate on his cases that fall much more to the positive than to the negative. And then the other guy, the ink is not even dry on his diploma that he got from law school, waiting, or has just received notification that he passed the bar. Who are you going to choose? Listen, if you got half a brain, you're going to choose the one that's experienced, the one that's complete, the one that's whole, the one that is perfect for the job. Some people obtain that maturity. Some Christians obtain that maturity. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, again, we see the Apostle Paul writing directed by the Spirit to this group of people. He says, "Let us, Christians, therefore, as many as be perfect, whole, complete, be thus minded. And if anything, in anything, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." How does he reveal it? Through his word. Through that perfect law of liberty. So it's true that nobody is perfect. Some people do grow up. And as Christians, we are expected to grow up. We are expected to mature. We are expected to become more perfect as time goes on. Now, the question remains, does the fact that all people sin mean that we're not responsible for our sins? Is sin just a fact of life, like growing old, that we all have to become accustomed to? I'm going to tell you, that's a tough, tough thing to become accustomed to. But the fact that you're getting old, the fact that you have to realize that you can no longer do what you once did as well as you once did it, or as long as you once did it. No matter how hard you try. That's what they make liniment for. We've got to understand that. But it is a fact of life. Is sin a fact of life? Sure it is. But do we have to accept it? Do we have to become accustomed to it? We just talk around, hey, everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. Paul addresses a similar point. He argues in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that the law's purpose was to define sin. And it was to make man conscious of his sins. You know what? If we'd never been told that lying was a sin, why, we could tell an untruth and go on our way. We wouldn't think a thing about it. Some people don't. But the Spirit has him right there to the Roman brethren. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It is said that the law actually increased sin because sin doesn't exist without the law. I disagree with that. Now, the fact that there, without the law there is no transgression, or sin is not imputed when there is no law, as it said in Romans 5:13, that is 100% true. But the law of God, helps us to understand what is sin and what is not sin. How we might be perfect or how we are imperfect. Sin existed before the law of Moses. But what does that indicate to us? That everything everybody did was okay? Well then, why did the Lord decide in his infinite wisdom and knowledge that because every thought of man's heart was evil continually, that he was going to wipe them out? Good question. Sin existed before the law of Moses. That means that there were laws that existed before the law of Moses. They don't have to be written down. Laws do not have to be written down in order for them to be laws. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, there was a law. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of this tree? Thou shalt not touch it. For in the day that thou doest, thou shalt surely die. There was law. There was penalty. Of course, the breaking of the law brought about the penalty. And justice was served. But with the law of Moses, sin increased as a more exact definition of right and wrong is given to God's people. It doesn't mean that the law itself was harmful. God's grace through the death of his son increased to cover man's sins. You know, I suppose some may walk away with the idea that it doesn't matter how much we sin, God's grace will cover it. Some have even been so bold, in fact, to say the more I sin, the more grace I will receive. Well, now the Spirit addressed that as well. And we can't say that. Because if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The Spirit's answer through the Apostle Paul was that he wished it never would be that way. He asked a simple question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, look at the logic. And we're going to talk, Lord willing, tonight about the power of a logical faith. But look at the logic here. God's grace was provided because of sin. The more I sin, the more grace is available to me. You say, well, that's logical. No, it's not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why should God forbid that? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you not realize that when we were baptized into Christ, we died to sin? Why do you think that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth? And he goes into a list of these things. Put them to death. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. People don't realize and understand. Something had to change. We say, well, you know, we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Well, how did that occur? Just right what it was saying we were reading right here. For if you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, you shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. How can anyone imagine that people who had once left the world of sin are now free to sin? Well, that's not logical. According to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, we are not to turn our liberty in Christ into worldliness. People oftentimes say, well, we're free. We're now in Christ. That doesn't mean we're free to do what we want to do. It doesn't mean we're free to sin. It means we're free from sin. There's a big difference there. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Liberty from what? Liberty from sin. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve ye one another, or serve one another. But by the same token, we're not to use our liberty as a cover for sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, we see yet another recipient of the Word of God from the Spirit, this time Peter. As he's writing in this general epistle, he said, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You see, a child of God must not walk in darkness. We can't use the excuse nobody's perfect. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Notice, if you will, in the King James, the ETH on cleanse. It doesn't mean that a one and done, we went into the watery grave of baptism, when we came out of the watery grave of baptism, and we are pure, absolute. That's exactly what that means. But it does not mean we'll stay that way. We must continually access the blood of Jesus Christ so that we might remain clean. And how do we do that? By walking in the light as he is in the light. We can have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth. It's a continual, it's an ongoing thing. So we must conclude that walking in darkness is remaining in sin. And so what do? We throw up our hands. Nobody's perfect. We must not practice sin. You know, all of us are going to misstep into darkness, sin. But we must not remain in darkness. There's not a one of us here today that has not sinned. Romans 3:23, we've already pointed it out. But there's not a one of us here today that should stay in sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, we have an inspired definition of sin. And this inspired definition of sin is given to those who are members of the body of Christ, so that they might know, so that they might be remembered. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And it doesn't matter which law is in force at the time. Those who were under the patriarchal law, if they broke that law, they sinned. Those who are under the Mosaic law, if they broke that law, they sin. Or if they transgress that law, they sin. Those who are under the law of Christ, by the way, that's everybody that are alive today. If we break the law of Christ, we sin. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Ah, kind of like the sound of that, don't you? Do you understand it? Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. This will identify for us which camp we're in. Who do we belong to? For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen to this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We had one come to us one time and say, you know, the Bible teaches that we can get to the point that we cannot sin. Well, you better get your eraser out, look at Romans 3:23, and start rubbing. Because that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we get to the point that we cannot sin. When it says he cannot sin, it is a prohibition against sinning. In other words, it's talking about willingly involving ourselves in sin. He that knoweth to do good doeth it not. Uh-oh. To him it is sin. So if we know something's good to do and we don't do it, we sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. If we know something's good under God's law and we don't do it, we sin. If we know something's not to be done according to God's law and we do it, we sin. It's a prohibition against sin. It says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. How are we going to be known? How we live our lives? By their fruits you shall know them. This is exactly what this is saying. We are manifest if we're the children of God, and that we strive not to sin. We're going to. We're human. We're going to make mistakes, and we can't sit back and throw up our hands and say, well, nobody's perfect. That's established. We already know that. This passage is not speaking of single missteps, but a continual practice. It cannot be said that a child of God does not sin. If that were the case, then the Spirit would have John contradicting statements made in places such as John chapter 1 and verse 8, which we already read. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Or that we are a liar. What are we going to do about it? John is simply here saying that sinning is out of character for the Christian. It's not something that a Christian is to participate in. So what do we do about it? We say, oh well, nobody's perfect. No, we return to the path of light. How do we do it? The information's there, you just have to let it in. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we are to confess our sins. Now this doesn't mean when you obey the gospel, when you come forward, that the confession that you make is the fact that you have sinned. I've actually had people to come forward and say, when I sat down and talked to them for just a brief moment before we addressed the congregation, and they would say to me, I have sinned. Okay. We all have. When you come confessing sins, you're coming to God. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're able to do this because Jesus died for us. Now, when I say that, I mean those who have contacted the blood. Oftentimes people say in their prayer, we're thankful for Jesus who died for us. Well, He died to provide for us the means of salvation. He didn't provide so that you, as an individual, having Jesus as a personal Savior, could be saved. That's not the purpose. That's not the reason. And that's not how one has become perfect. We are able to because He died. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We read, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Wait a minute. Read that again. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Think. What is He saying? We've written these things so that you concentrate on not sinning. We've written these things. I'm going to say that several times. We've written these things. We've written these things. What has He written? He has written the words that the Spirit gave to Him. And what is it that keeps us from sinning? Every time when Jesus Christ was tempted, in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, and every time He said, it is written. We can't say, well, nobody's perfect, because Jesus was. And Jesus is. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We've already read this. But what is the point, preacher? Not for ours only, talking about those who are members of the body of Christ, but also for the sins of the world. In other words, it's available to them too. But as children of God, we must always be on our guard. We must always be very careful. We must pay attention so that we do not fall. I've used the analogy about walking from here to the other building here on the property in the middle of darkness. We normally would walk. Somehow children have the innate ability to be able to run in the dark. And they don't fall down. If I try it, I'm going to get skint and bruised and dirty. But we walk. I do, because I'm paying attention. We have to pay attention in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Excuse me. Notice what the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Look at me, I'm perfect. I'm a child of God. I have access to the blood of Christ. There's not a period there, folks. But for me to remain faithful and to continue to be how I should be, I have to stay on guard. We must be on the alert. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us this. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, there are false teachers who turn the grace of God into a license to sin. That's why that Jude was compelled to write as he was directed by the Spirit. What we find in verses 3 and 4. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, it has been completely delivered, given to the saints, so that we might understand what God would have us do, so that we might be perfect, whole, complete, so that we might grow to maturity. And there's a warning there in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. not only must we be on guard, not only must we be alert, how about learning from the errors of those in the past? You know, it's easy to see somebody else's faults, isn't it? You look out and you say, oh, boy, look at all the things those people are doing. Look in the Bible and see the things that the people did that were displeasing to God. Look at the example that is there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beginning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But let's look at verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcass fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief there includes lack of obedience. It's not just that they said, I don't believe. No. I don't believe, therefore I'm not going to do. Let us therefore fear, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And know this, that despite our past, Christ is able to make us complete if we hold on to the teachings. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, I want to read this. Then the lesson is yours. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's talking about our past. That's where we were. That's where some are. They are still alienated from Christ and enemies of Christ by their wicked works. He says, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. Notice it says unblameable. Listen, that's as close to perfect as you're going to get. But how do we do it? And the question must be asked, have any slipped from the path of righteousness? Has any made sin a continual practice? Those who have once obeyed the gospel, contacted the blood of Christ, become children of God, and then allowed themselves to slip back into the world, to become entangled therein again? But we need to deal with two things here. There are those who perhaps have that situation. There are also possibly those here who have not ever obeyed the gospel. And the gospel plan is simple. I'll give you the scripture readings. I won't read all of them because time is running out. You've been very patient and very kind. But the Bible teaches for a person to become a child of God, they must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God out of Jesus' own mouth, John chapter 8, verse 24. Repent of sins again out of Jesus' own mouth, Luke 13:3-5. And then one must confess, but not their sins. We know that all sin and come short of the glory of God. Confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 9:10-10. And then be baptized into Christ. That's where one contacts the blood of Christ. That's where sin is cut away from the heart, the soul of man. And that's when someone becomes perfect. They become a child of God. They become whole. They become complete. But then the work begins. Because then we have to strive to remain there. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, that we are to remain faithful unto death. This one I do want to read because it goes to my next point. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, those who have become children of God, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So, if that end has arrived, in other words, a person has obeyed the gospel, and in obeying the gospel, they have put on Christ in baptism, and then they've allowed themselves to be ensnared by the world. They're far, far, far from perfect. What do? Well, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we're told what one is to do. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. today as you're here, you cannot afford to use the excuse, well, nobody's perfect. We know that. We've established that. But you can be perfect. You can be whole. You can be complete. And the only way to be complete is to be in Christ. Today, whether or not your situation is that you've never obeyed the gospel, or whether you've obeyed the gospel and you've turned and returned to sin, now is the time to bring Christ your broken life. Respond to the invitation and do so as together we stand and sing the selected songs.